Let's open up with Job 2, verses 11 through 13, and just as a way of introduction. Job 2, 11 through 13, the Bible says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And they had, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word. And Father, I pray you would lead and guide in this study, Lord, that you might be glorified and that we might be edified. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God uses Job in kind of a little bit of a laboratory, so to speak, in an experiment, and to prove that his theory was true, that faith can be genuine, that faith can be real. And out of this experience, one of the great questions of life is addressed, the question of suffering. Now, we know that Job was a man whom God said was the greatest in all of Europe at that particular time. And what I take that to mean is that he was the richest man. He was the wealthiest man in all of Europe. We know that this man is a blameless man who has a biblical relationship with God. We know these things about Job, but Job's friends evidently didn't know this. Job's friends evidently did not know this. And so this is the atmosphere that we're going to find ourselves in during tonight's study. So let's just kind of remember an opening review, the outline of the book of Job. Chapters 1 through 3, which we already studied, is a prologue, and God sets the scene for the book of Job. The majority of the book of Job is found in chapters 4 through 41, which is the dialogue. And here we're going to find conversation between Job and his friends, and even with God himself. And then chapter 42, we find the epilogue, and that's where God brings the book to a resolution. That's when all mouths are shut and God's mouth opens and God speaks. So in chapters 4 through 41, there's a dialogue going on. Job's friends are going to speak. Then Job is going to answer. They'll give some accusations against Job. He will give his response. And there are several things that you're going to have to keep in mind during this time of discussion and debate. First off, this is written in Hebrew poetry. So some of the wording can be very confusing because Job is actually a poetic book. So it's written in Hebrew poetry. The second thing to realize is that this book is given by inspiration of God, but that doesn't mean that everything that is said is true. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. The fact that that it's written down means it's exactly how it was said. It was truly recorded. But not everything that Job's friends are going to say are true things. You know that the words of Satan are accurately recorded in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that what Satan said was true, does it? So when I say not everything is true, I'm not saying that the Bible is not true, but I'm saying that God records men saying things that are not true. Amen? And so God accurately and truthfully recorded the words of some men whose philosophy was not biblical. And God wanted us to see that. And God wanted us to see that this was not biblical. And so the Bible is true, amen? Amen? But Job's friends are not always true, amen? The Bible is true, but what Satan says in the Bible isn't always true, is it? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying the Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. The Bible accurately and truthfully recorded every word. But things that men say are not always true. And so that's the point there. And so another fact to consider is where we are in the Bible. The Old Testament is a progressive revelation of the truth that we're going to find in the New Testament. So pieces of the puzzle are being put together in the Old Testament, and the completed picture is clearly seen in the New Testament. So we're going to look now at Job and his three friends, and it is wonderful to have a true friend, isn't it? Isn't it good to have a true friend? And so Proverbs 17:17, the Bible says, a friend loveth at all times. It's good to have a friend like that, isn't it? One person said it this way, a friend is a person who walks in when everybody else walks out. You ever have a friend like that? They're the person who walks in when everybody else is walking out. You know, you ever go through a trial and everybody else is around you is kind of like, I'm going to distance myself. You ever been through that? And then there's that one friend that says, I don't care what they're doing. I'm going to be right there with you. That's a friend, right? And then somebody said this way, a friend is someone who knows all there is to know about you and still loves you. We have a God in heaven like that, don't we? If I knew about you what God knows about you, I'd have a hard time loving you. Amen? And if you knew about me what God knows about me, you'd have a hard time loving me. But God loves us all, doesn't he? And a true friend can know you, the good parts about you and the ugly parts about you. Amen? And still love you. Still love you. So that's what a friend does. I want to say a couple. We're going to look at a lot of negative things about these friends. So let's start off looking at a couple positive things, okay? Let's look about some good things about Job's friends. Number one, they came. You know, we always put down his friends, but they came. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one of his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. So they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They came. You can say a lot of negative things about these friends, and we're going to. But one thing you have to be honest with, they came. They showed up. When they heard that Job had a tragedy in life, they came to him. They dropped what they were doing. They made everything else in their life less important. And they focused their attention on their friend Job. And we can say something good about that. Amen? How many friends do you have that would come a long distance just to be there for you? Maybe give up work time. Maybe it would cost them money and time and sacrifice various things just so they can be there with you. Okay, that's positive. Let me say something else good about their friends, because, again, after tonight, we're probably not going to say a whole lot of good things about them. But let's look at another thing. They sympathized. They sympathized. Verse 11, the Bible says at the end, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They were there to mourn with him and to comfort him. They sympathize. Notice that the Bible tells us that they came to where Job was to mourn with him and to comfort him. They look in a distance. And the Bible says that Job was in such a condition, they could hardly even recognize him as their friend. They might have even had a hard time recognizing him as a human. He was so deformed from this disease. I want to notice another positive thing. And this is not always in the book of Job going to be a positive thing. In fact, this is the only time we're going to be able to say this about his friends. And that is that they kept silent. They kept silent. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know, that's very positive about them. They kept silent. For 7 days, they didn't say a single thing. You know, sometimes it's best to keep silent. Ecclesiastes 3:7 tells us that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Sometimes the greatest thing you can do for your friend is just to show up and be there. Amen? You don't have to say anything. You don't have to say anything at all. You don't have to be filled up with words, to try to comfort or try to explain. I've been with people who, I've been at the hospital with people who, man, they're going through something terrible. We were in the hospital with a man one time, and he had a serious issue. It was with his liver, and he was waiting for a transplant. And there was somebody there in that hospital, and I tell you what, they were trying to show them every little devotion they could out of the Bible. You know, sometimes in situations like that, they don't need a sermon. They don't need a Bible lesson. They don't need all the knowledge you have of Scripture. Sometimes they just need you to keep your mouth shut and listen. Amen? Sometimes that's what they need. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and just be there. You don't have to fill up the quiet moments with words. Amen? You don't have to do that. And so, just keep silent. So we can say they came. We can say they sympathized. We can say they kept silent. It was only when they began to speak that problems began to occur. It's after that 1 week time that they kept silent. Boy, had they just kept on being silent, they probably would have been better friends. But let's go on and look. I want to notice first off Job's friends. Verse number 11. We are introduced to them. The Bible says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite." And so those are his three friends. Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. What we have in these friends are three attempts to solve the problem of suffering. Three attempts to solve the problem of suffering. And these are three man-made answers to suffering that, let me say, are still being repeated all of these hundreds and actually all these thousands of years later. We are still using the same technique. We're still using the same philosophy. We're still using the same answers that they used all these years later. How many would agree that there's nothing new under the sun? Amen? And we just rehash the same old things. And the devil will rehash the same old techniques. And man will rehash the same philosophies and the same answers. And there is nothing new under the sun. And so I want to notice first off the answer of Job's friends. There is first off Eliphaz. For Eliphaz, we're going to call him the voice of philosophy. He is the answer of mysticism. For that, let's go over to chapter 4. And Eliphaz is going to tell Job here about an experience that he wants to share with Job. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" He heard a voice. He was in the wee hours of the night. The hair on his flesh stood up. A vision appeared before him. And a voice came. And he had an experience that made him quiver. I talk to people all the time. I had some experience. And they think their experience is more accurate than the Word of God. Can I tell you something? We have experiences all the time. Sometimes it has to do with what you ate the night before, amen? but sometimes we have experiences, and sometimes things happen, and we tend to think to ourselves, I have this experience, and nobody can convince me otherwise. But if your experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, God is right, you were wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so he had this experience. He had a mystical, supernatural experience. You can never put an experience above the Word of God. You know, the devil can even give you experiences. The devil can give you experiences. The vision tells Eliphaz that God is a just God and that people suffer only because of their sins. That's the only reason. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 4, he says, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." In verse 5, "But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." You know what he's saying? He's saying, Job, you've helped, and you've strengthened a lot of people who are in need. When everything was going well, and with your wealth, and with your popularity, you used that to help others. Now problems have come upon you, and you won't even live up to your own preaching, Job. That's what he's saying. You won't even live up to your own preaching. What is Eliphaz's point? We'll look at verses 7 and 8. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perisheth being innocent." In other words, who dies an innocent man? "Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Now, by the way, there is truth in this. How many would agree there's truth in what he's saying? No, the reason anybody dies is because we're all sinners, right? Sin is the root of our death. And there is truth in what he's saying, but what makes it false is in how he's saying it. What makes it false is in his accusation. The basic premise is this: Job is suffering, and this is proof that he is living in sin. Now, that's not true, is it? We know what's going on behind the scenes. We know that this has less to do with Job living in a sinful way and actually more to do with Job living in a righteous way. And God is in an experiment, and none of these men can see this happening. So there are truths there. We do die because of sin. That which a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is truth in what he's saying, but his ultimate premise is off. He is off. You know, sometimes we know just enough Bible truth to cause a lot of damage. Amen? And that's where they are. They know just enough Bible truth to cause a lot of damage. Wait a minute. You and I are allowed to see behind the scenes. We know that this isn't so. Do you see the answer of philosophy, the answer of mysticism, is that man suffers only because they are wicked sinners. And even beyond Christianity, there's a belief of this. There is what is out there known as karma and various other things. It changes from religion to religion, but that same philosophy is worldwide. It's an answer of philosophy and mysticism. Then we find Bildad. He's the voice of history, the answer of traditionalism. For him, you're going to look at chapter number 8. I told you we're going to be moving around here. But chapter number 8, he is a voice of history, the answer of traditionalism. It's what I heard that was passed down from dad and mom, who was passed down from grandpa and grandma, who was passed down from great-grandpa and grandma, and because it was passed down in so many generations, it has to be true, right? You know, even in the fundamental Baptist realm, we've been passed down from generation to generation to where we are. Sometimes what we're passed down is garbage. It is. And we put it down as absolutely the word of God because this preacher said it, and he heard it from that preacher, who heard it from this preacher over here, who heard it from that preacher, and there's no way it could be wrong. Oh, yeah, it could. Now, there's some things we're passed down from generation to generation that's biblical and true, but there is sometimes mixed in that garbage. Garbage. And we need to check with the Word of God and make sure that what's been passed down to us is in the Word of God. Amen? We need to check it with the Word of God. So here's the voice of traditionalism. Chapter number 8, verse number 10, the Bible says, "Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart?" What Bildad is going to say is, let's look at the tradition of our forefathers for the answers. Verse number 3, the Bible says, "Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? He says, Job, verse number 13, let's look down there. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrites' hope shall perish. Now, what he's ultimately saying here is, Job, your children are dead because God killed them. That's what Bildad's answer is going to be. You're going to find in chapter 8 that his answer ultimately is this: Job, your children are dead because God killed them. Bildad is much more crueler than Eliphaz. He's saying, not only are you a sinner, but Job, you're a hypocrite, and your kids are dead because of it. That's what he's telling him. Can you imagine saying that to a man who just lost all of his children, his wealth, and now even his health is gone? Could you imagine going up to him and saying, you know, if you weren't such a hypocrite, this wouldn't happen? I mean, that's the answer. That's his traditionalism. You know, traditionalism can be awfully cruel. It can be awfully harsh. When we just hold on to what's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and you call it what you want. Listen, I like the old paths if the old paths are the Word of God. I don't like the old paths just because a preacher says, let's stick to the old paths of something that's not even in the Bible. I'm not old-fashioned as in 50 years ago. That's not where I am. I'd rather be 2,000 years ago. I'd rather go back to the early church. I'd rather do what they're doing than what Grandpa and Grandma were doing. Amen? Now, I'm not modern as in trendy as in today. I'm not 50 years ago as in old-fashioned. I would rather be biblical as in 2,000 years ago. Amen? As in, let's go back to the book, to the church of Antioch, amen? Let's go back to the church in Jerusalem. Let's go back to the early church, find out what they're doing, and pattern it after that, rather than the strategies and traditions of 50 years ago. That's where I am. I'd rather be biblical than old-fashioned. I'd rather be biblical than trendy, amen? I'd rather just go right back to the Word of God. I hope you're feeling the same way. I hope I haven't crushed everything you've been taught, but traditionalism is not the answer. And we can disguise that with words like, you know, we're just following the old paths, or we're just an old-fashioned church. I would rather be Bible-fashioned than old-fashioned. Amen or oh me. I would rather be Bible-fashioned than old-fashioned. And you know what? Those of you who are from an earlier generation than me, there's some great things you passed down. I am so thankful for that great generation that went out and fought in war and that made the Bible the center. And I'm glad for the generations before us. But let me tell you something. Not everything that was pushed in your generation was biblical. And not everything that's pushed in this generation is biblical. And we need to find the Bible, and we need to be Bible fashioned. Amen? We need to be Bible fashioned. We need to find out what the Word of God says and follow that, not just because Grandma and Grandpa believed it, not just because some preacher preached it and that preacher preached it and this guy over here preached. No, what does the Bible say? Amen? What does the Bible say? There's the answer of traditionalism, wrong answer. Then we find Zophar. He's the answer of orthodoxy, the answer of legalism. We'll find him in chapter number 11. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Can you imagine saying these words to a man who just lost all of his children? Oh, that God would speak against you. Now, pardon me for this, but what a jerk. Amen? What kind of an answer is that? Oh, that God would speak against you. Now, if he really believed what he did, then God had spoken against him. But I don't believe that's what's going on. Verse number 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He's saying you deserve twice as bad as what you got. I know that was a harsh word I used there, but that's pretty accurate. Zophar is the man who has all the answers. He has a rule book for a mind. As long as you fit into his law, his form of thinking, his legalism, and then then you're okay. His mind, he himself has made himself the final authority. You ever find somebody who really, as a Christian, they believe they're the final authority? You ever find somebody like that? I've met a few of those. I've met a few people that, boy, they think in their mind they are the final authority. They are the law. They are the lawmaker. And so Zophar is more severe than any of them. Eliphaz says, Job, you're a sinner. Bildad says, Job, you're a sinner and a hypocrite. And then Zophar comes along and says, Job, you're not only a sinner and you're not only a hypocrite, but let me say that losing all your children, losing your wealth, losing your health is nothing compared to what you really deserve. Wow. I had a friend that was in the ministry, and life and ministry overwhelmed him. And he ended up taking his own life. And I know a preacher that at his funeral made this statement. He said, man, what a black eye to fundamentalism. I want to give him a black eye. Folks, when did we lose the love of Christ? When did that happen? I mean, here, you deserve worse. That's kind of harsh to do to a man in Job's condition. Have you heard the voice of legalism lately? I know of another man from a legalistic church who had been out of church, and his wife died of cancer. And when his wife died, just a week or two later, church members came to visit his house. And when they got there, they began to tell him if he hadn't dropped out of church, his wife would probably still be alive. You know, there's nothing biblical about Westboro. Amen? There's nothing biblical about telling people that God hates you. God loves the world, amen. He died for whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God died for it. Folks, there's nothing biblical about that. And so we have this mentality, and I hate to say it, we have this mentality in the Baptist movement that's much more harsh than showing the love of Christ, amen. There's the answer. Zophar, the voice of orthodoxy, the answer of legalism. Then I want to notice not only the answer of Job's friends, but I want to notice the problems with their answers. Number one, they stopped sympathizing and they started sermonizing. Job's friends were a help when they were sympathizing, but they were a hurt when they began to sermonize. The problem comes when they have these clever, simple answers to difficult problems. They have formulas that they want to test everybody by and put everybody's problem in these little tiny categories and these little tiny formulas. So here's the formula they have. The simple little formula. Sin equals suffering. Righteousness equals prosperity. And that's it. Everything has to fall into that. So if you're suffering, it has to be because of sin. If you're doing well and prospering, then you must be being blessed by God. You must be living righteously. How many have found people that are prospering financially that are not living righteously? Okay. But hey, that doesn't fit that formula, does it? How many have found people that are suffering, but they love the Lord and trying to live for the Lord? You know, not everything falls in that little formula, you know, but there's a lot of people out there that have that little tiny formula together. And there's a lot of people teaching that today. It's called prosperity preaching. If you're prospering, you're living righteously. And if you're not, then you are living a life of sin. And if you're living righteously, you can go to the car lot and buy a brand new Cadillac and God will cover it. Just go ahead and name it and claim it, right? God didn't work that way. If that was the case, what happened with Jesus? Never sinned, and never a man suffered like him. What happened to the Apostle Paul? Probably the greatest missionary in all of history. Probably the most devoted man in all of history to the work of Christ. He's a man that could honestly say that he was not held chargeable for any man. In other words, he had witnessed to every single person he ever came across. And most nights he spent the night in jail, prison. He died a martyr's death. Before that, he died once before that. He was stoned to death, and God brought him back so that he could be beheaded. So where does he fall into that formula they have? Where does he fall into that formula? Where does Stephen fall into that formula? Where does that happen? And so, I want to notice they argued from partial information. You know, you always get in trouble when you think you have the final answer, but you don't have the full story. Amen? Those old boys thought they knew all there ever was to know about God. They were the experts. I heard about a little boy. He was a first grader. And he was drawing a picture. And his teacher said, "Hey, what are you drawing a picture of?" He said, "Oh, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Hey, now, nobody's ever seen God. Nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy said, "They will when I'm done." You know? You ever meet somebody like that? Man, they just think they have all the answers. They just think they have all the answers. And there are times when suffering is a part of sin, but there are times when it's not due to sin. And folks, the fact of the matter is that we will not get the total picture until we are standing before God in heaven. Amen? Till we get to heaven, we won't see it all. Sometimes God allows suffering so that we might increase and mature in our faith. At other times, God allows suffering so that we might glorify God in it and be a testimony for God in that suffering. They misunderstood the ways of God, and they misunderstood the purpose of God in Job's suffering. They missed it. I want to notice Job's frustration. Job's frustration. As you listen to these replies of Job's friends, you're going to see that he has a lot of frustrations. You know, sometimes frustration is in the form of anger. Look at chapter 6, if you will. Chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Listen to this. He says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friends. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid." He's kind of comparing them to what we would call black ice, right? And then he goes on to say, "What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. Their path is their way. Of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Timnah looked, and companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed." What he's saying to his friends is, "You're like a dried up brook." He says, "You promise refreshment, comfort, and health. But I find nothing to help my soul. You're kind of like one of those mirages. You look like you're going to satisfy me, but when I come to you, you're dried up and empty." Look at his anger there. You'll find other examples in chapter 13, verse 4, and chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. You'll find just examples of his anger. I want to know, sometimes frustration is in the form of arguments. Look at verse 24. "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words? But what doth your arguing prove?" What are you saying here? Job's saying, "What valid points do you have that are brought up against me? What points have you brought up in your arguments?" He is discrediting their words. And as you study the replies of Job, you're going to find that he argues and he debates point by point in response to their accusations. You can see Job's frustration in his anger. You can see his frustration in his arguments. And then you see his frustration in agony. Chapter 7, verse number 6. The Bible says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." A weaver's shuttle is the foot operating machine that sowers use. It moves swiftly back and forth. And what he's saying is, he feels like he's being tossed back and forth, and that the thread of his life is running out. Ladies and gentlemen, life is like a weaver's shuttle. And the weaving is very quick. But let me remind you of this, that God has a master plan in what he's weaving. Amen? God knows what he's weaving on the beam of human existence. You see, Job, in his frustration, saw the weaver's shuttle as chaotic and quick. But the spiritual man sees it as God's sovereign control over our lives. Jerry Vines was taken to a carpet mill as he preached the gospel to the people at that mill. While he was there, the view from the top of the carpet was chaotic. But then he said that he climbed down the steps and took the view from above. And it was beautiful. It was a colorful design. From the bottom, he's looking up and all he sees are loose threads and everything's messed up and everything's chaotic. But when he went to the other side, it was a beautiful picture. You know, sometimes we're looking at our life and saying, what a mess. Man, everything is just messed up. I see loose threads and I see no pattern and my life is chaotic and it's empty and it means nothing. And God looks at it from heaven and says, you have no idea what I see. But you will one day, amen. You'll see it from God's eyes. And so I want to notice Job's faith. As you read through this book, you're going to see that Job always retains his faith. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. He lost his friends. He even lost the respect of his own wife. But he never loses his faith. Now, you're also going to notice that Job's faith is kind of like a yo-yo. Sometimes it's up. Sometimes it's down. There are times when he's low and there's times when he's high. There are times when he's in the pit and there's times when he's in the pinnacle. Have you ever felt like Job? Have you ever felt like your life was kind of like a yo-yo? Sometimes your faith is weaker. Other times your faith is stronger. Now, don't be pious. You've been there, haven't you? I have. I'll be honest. Sometimes you get reading the book of Job, and his faith is so low, you think Job has no hope. And then there's times, like in chapter 14, that he says that there is more hope for a tree that has been cut down. Man, that's low, isn't it? There's more hope for a tree that's been cut down. Theologically, we all know that suffering is an opportunity for our faith to grow. But let's be honest, none of us really want to grow that bad, do we? None of us really want to grow that bad. All of us would like to bypass that process. But when suffering comes, this is a time in which God begins to do something in our faith that he doesn't do in any other time. Never. Except for in these times of trials. Look at what Job's faith causes him to do. Look at chapter 7 real quick in verse number 17. Bible says, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? All through the book of Job, Job's friends are always talking about God, but you never find Job's friends talking to God. The only one you see talking to God is Job. Job's friends talk about God. They have their philosophies about God. But when you find Job, there are times when Job is talking to God. There's a big difference here. Job not only talks about God, he talks to God. Faith causes us to speak to God. Amen? Now, there are times when Job speaks to God impatiently. There's some times where Job is throwing pots at God. Amen? I mean, sometimes it seems like he's throwing things at God. But let me say this. Faith has to have an object. Faith must be in a person. Job's faith was in God. And even when he was mad, the object, whether he was singing praises or whether he was throwing pots, he still had the object of God in mind. Amen? When it was low, the object of his faith was still God. When it was high, the object of his faith was still God. Job had faith when he was up. He had faith when he was down. You see, Job's faith causes him to search for God. Chapter 23, if you look there. And verse number 3, the Bible says, my word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 23, I'm 10 ahead. Job chapter 23. Verse 3, the Bible says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He's searching. All throughout the book of Job, Job's searching for God. Now, his friends didn't believe you could find God that way. If you look over at chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? You know what Job's friends thought? They thought you couldn't find God by searching him. Now, there's a sense in which Zophar there was right. No man can truly find God by searching. God must reveal himself. Amen? But let me say this. The truth about God is that he will only reveal himself to those who are searching. He will only reveal himself to those who are searching. Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. When trouble comes and suffering comes, people of faith want to get in touch with God. Amen? They search out God. And then I want to notice Job's faith causes him to shout about God. Chapter 19, we'll close with this. Verses 23 through 25. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, proclamation about God in the entire Bible. That is an amazing statement, especially in the circumstance that Job was in. I tell you what, there are times when Job reaches the mountaintops and he's shouting about God. In chapter number 19, we see that Job was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where faith comes to its pinnacle of experience. My friends, when you're able to come to the point where you say, no matter what comes my way or what suffering I may face in this present life, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that one of these days, when all is said and done, God will be standing and it will all be all right. You have at that point hit the very pinnacle of your faith. And that's where Job is there. It would be wonderful to have a friend that will never let you down. Have you ever been let down by a friend? Jesus said to Judas, friend. He called him friend on the very same day that Judas would betray him with a kiss. You ever have a friend like that? I'm glad for what the Bible says in Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Father, thank you that you are our friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, thank you for the truths that we see in the life of Job, Father. I pray you'd help us to apply these to our lives, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.